You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joined in God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. That's going to be our text we're going to come from this morning, and then we're going to get into some other things. I'm just going to get right into it this morning together. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And Jesus said to them all, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is the benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses and forfeits himself?" You know, when you read this statement of self-denial where Jesus has the audacity to say, and rightfully so, that if anyone wants to follow him, we must deny ourselves. As people who probably have learned a little bit of something about Jesus, this statement's not as shocking, maybe. And maybe for many of us, the idea of self-denial means that I've just got to give up certain things or certain activities or hobbies or even desires. But the kind of self-denial that Jesus is after is something more than just outward activity. Much, much more than that. And we fall into the trap of thinking that it really is about outward activity. If I deny myself a certain thing, then I am practicing self-denial and following Jesus. And that isn't what self-denial really is. Almost intuitively, we draw back from words like self-denial, if we're maybe even honest with ourselves. Because ultimately, we're more comfortable with words like self-fulfillment. Right, those are the words that our culture moves us toward, and we often move toward. It's the root and the basis of the American dream. Self-fulfillment, self-actualization, maybe even self-interest. And we are put off by the thought of self-denial. And yet Jesus says if we want to follow him, we have to deny ourselves daily. And ironically, Jesus' teaching of self-denial is actually the only thing that will bring genuine self-fulfillment. But our cultural values say otherwise. And maybe even our misunderstandings of what self-denial really is also says otherwise. No way in giving up what I want can I have what I feel that I want. And so self-denial puts us in a bit of a quandary. But for those of us who follow Jesus, and we're going to take Jesus at his word and believe that God in Jesus Christ has our best in mind, that he's called us into a relationship with him to enjoy him for literally ever, beginning now, and we're going to take Jesus at his word and believe and trust that self-denial is the way to the kingdom, is the way of the kingdom, then we have to really wrestle with what self-denial is. And in order to do that, we may have to think about what self-denial isn't. Self-denial is not self-hatred. It does not mean all of a sudden if we take a posture of hating what we want and start lowering our value of what we see as humanity in this sort of self-hatred and self-contempt, that, oh, I'm just a wicked and evil sinner of a person and everything I want is of filth before God, and we quote scripture, and so we think that self-denial is self-hatred, then we miss what self-denial is. And we've seen this in religion. And for some of us, we think self-denial is giving up our own individuality. Meaning then that I'm not allowed to have an opinion or a want or desire. And then we forget that sin and its root is genuinely just this. Sin is disordered desires. Our desires are good. It's when they become disordered and disorganized that they become bad. Because we can take a very beautiful and good thing that God gives us and turn it into a very sinful and wicked thing. All because we put it out of its proper place and order. So I don't believe self-denial is a sense of giving up individuality. I think neither one of these things, self-hatred or giving up individuality, is true, because self-denial, according to Jesus, in the narrative of the gospel, actually nurtures a healthy Christ-centric individuality. And it's rooted in a deep sense of self-worth. Now, I want to give an example. When I was at a church in Texas, it was a very large church, and the church had unfolded to the point where they had asked me to be one of the preachers of this very large 1,000-person church. It was 2,000 when we got there, and it just went all to in a handbasket. It was just not good. what's the phrase? Well, I don't need to say the phrase, so it just wasn't good. Just had to think what that is. And the idea was we started out with 22 people on staff, and at that time we had 8. And so I was asked to serve as one of 2 guys in the pulpit every weekend, 3 services a weekend. And I ended up catching the lion's share of the preaching. Now, I knew every time I preached in this church that this church placed a high value on entertainment and high value on performance. In other words, a lot of the splits and the problems in this church arose from their preference of personalities. All they could think about was the founding pastor, and he was very demonstrative and charismatic and made you feel good and very emotive in his sermons. And then the next guy who came in was very intellectual and very scholarly and an incredible preacher, but wasn't what they wanted, and so they ousted him. And then they entered me, who's kind of a charismatic guy, not nearly the communicator as the other two, but yet I kind of had this persona that people, quote, liked. And for that reason, I think I was asked to preach more. And what I realized is that I was not nearly the communicator the other two guys were, straight up. I just am not and was not. And yet I knew that every time I took the stage, I was going to be judged. And frankly, if we can all be honest, when you leave today, you're going to judge me and the band. Because you're going to sit at your lunches and you're going to think whether or not this sermon was any good. Or whether or not Fred was, quote, himself today. Whatever that means. Because Fred's just always trying to be himself, but apparently I don't pull that off very well. Or you're going to talk about whether or not John hit that right note or that wrong note. Or we played that song that I don't like, Blessed Be Your Name, which, by the way, I don't like. That they played that song, I know, judge me later, that they played that song again, or that it was too loud or it was too cold, which if you think it's cold, you should have been here first service when it was smoking hot. And we're all going to judge, and that's what's going to happen. And I knew at this church, every Monday, I was going to receive, check this out, a sheet of paper from our communications director in the church, and yes, we had one, that told me how many people listened to my podcasts versus the other guys who preached. And then I was going to get praised if I had more listeners to my podcast than the other guys. That was literally what was happening. And so every Sunday, I had to decide whether I was going to preach for performance, because I want to be liked and loved, or for prophetic utterance, because the truth of God needs to just simply be heard and wrestled with. In other words, I had to deny myself, and in denying myself, I found my true self, because God taught me in that church experience that what other people mattered about my performance didn't matter nearly as much. And I was able to stand and say and do things that I don't think I would have been able to stand and say and do otherwise, and even to this day. Matter of fact, the person whose opinion matters more to me than anybody here, and I love you all, is my beautiful wife. And I still wrestle with my own sense of approval, don't get me wrong, but my point is, in denying myself, I learned that I was able to find my true self and be the true self that I was created to be. And I'm still learning how to do that. I don't have it figured out, but I'm learning how. But I knew my worth was not found in your valuation of me or their valuation of me. My worth was found in the valuation of me that came from God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen. And that enabled me to live a little freer. Come on, especially in a context where there was that constant sort of unhealthy judging. See, self-denial in its simplest form, church, is really a way of coming to understand that we don't have to have our own way. Now, I want to repeat that. Self-denial is an understanding that we don't have to have our own way. When I preached in that church, I did not have my own way on so many different levels. I couldn't have had my own way, and I had to learn that it just didn't matter. And in my own personal life, I don't always have my own way. And I have to learn that it doesn't matter. And you too, because self-denial literally means, and it's the way of understanding that we don't have to have it our own way. And let me build that out a little bit more. It means that our happiness is not dependent upon getting what we always want. If I don't get Art's approval, it matters to me, but I don't have to be unhappy about it. So I don't have to pine after Art, whatever you want to call it. Sorry, brother. Art's like, I'm not sitting in the front row anymore. It's usually John and Susie and Alvin you pick on. Why? And the thing is self-denial is ultimately the freedom to give way to others. Yes. And that's the beauty of self-denial and yet the challenge of it. And not only that, self-denial becomes the foundation of the spiritual practice we're going to talk about today, which is submission. Submission is not a good word. You don't hear it as a character trait among people. You don't say, hey, well, what do you think about John? He is a strong, hard worker. He's charismatic. He's demonstrative. He gets done what he needs to get done, and he's submissive. It's not an attribute that we put out there on the top 10. Matter of fact, it comes with it a whole lot of unhealthier connotations. Yet, interestingly enough, Scripture seems to spend an inordinate amount of time talking about submission. So in order to talk about the spiritual practice of submission this morning, I'm going to have to give it an adjective because of our culture. The adjective I'm going to give it is biblical. So I'm going to call it biblical submission. Because in our culture, there are different forms and versions of submission. So here's my thesis, and here's what I understand of Scripture. Biblical submission, first off, does have its limits. That sounds weird. I get that. Here's where I think it comes into, and I think I'm going to illustrate that in Scripture, and then we got to wrestle with it in an everyday context, because it's really that statement that biblical submission has its limits is its own sermon. Biblical submission has its limits when submission moves away from the motive of love and into the motive of power mongering. Okay, and I'll say it a different way. Biblical submission has its limits when it moves past the point of love and becomes then destructive. Now, you got to wrestle with that in context of marriage and relationships and everything, society, government, the whole nine yards, everything, because Scripture is going to speak to it all from human relationships to human relationships with government institutions or human institutions. And so it's got to be packed out. But I guess the best way to try and give an example is it becomes destructive when submission becomes a denial of love as taught by Jesus. When submission becomes a denial of love as taught by Jesus. It becomes destructive when it is enforced by a more powerful person or entity purely to gain more power or authority. Two obvious examples would be the root of submission in human slavery. Unbiblical, destructive, not the kind of submission that God is speaking of in Scripture. You can argue with the slavery text. That's a whole other conversation for another day. If you struggle with that, see me after church. Bottom line is slavery is sinful and abhorrent, and it promotes a bottom line of submission that is not biblical. Second is the root of governments who use power and control to make other people submit to things such as human genocide. Unbiblical, wrong, sinful, abhorrent, not good. Peter, the apostle, he calls for radical submission even in 1 Peter. And we're going to look at this letter in a few moments. Peter calls for radical submission to literally every human institution, which would include, according to Peter, and we're going to look at this in the text, in 1 Peter, to government. And we're going to read this. Yet, when the Roman government and sub-governing entity of the Jewish government commanded the church to stop proclaiming Christ, because ultimately the church was proclaiming that Jesus was the true king and that Caesar wasn't the true king, by implication, Peter answered this allegation in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, who, by the way, again, Peter suggests and commanded that Christians submit to human government. This is what Peter said when that submission by government became destructive, when it moved out of the realm of love into the realm of control and power. He said this in Acts 14, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, you can command me not to speak about Jesus and exercise that power and control, and I'm called to submit to you, but you're crossing a line that clearly is outside of the kingdom. You got to decide what's right or wrong. I'm talking about Jesus. Later on, in a similar situation in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it was the same scenario, same context. Peter came around and said, well, we must obey God rather than men. So there comes a point in time in the narrative of Scripture where when submission moves out of the line of love and into the line of pure power and control, it becomes destructive. That no longer is biblical submission. That is sinful submission. Paul, who actually taught in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that we're to submit to every form of government, because he did say that, and that is biblical, understood that submission is right and good unless it leads to destruction himself. He believed that submission had limits when it's led away from love. When you read Acts chapter 16, you'd have to read it. We aren't going to take time to do it today. In Acts chapter 16, verse 37, this is what Paul says, and I want to read the entirety of at least that verse. It says, but Paul said to them, they beat us in public without trial, talking about the government entity, although we were Roman citizens and threw us in jail. So even then, you see Paul submitting somehow. But that submission turns to subordination at this particular point with his defiance when he says this. And now they're going to smuggle us out secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out. They're telling us to leave. We're not leaving. You see that submission has its limits. And again, that's a sermon for another day, but I had to touch that in this practice of submission because ultimately we have to understand that submission is not about outward action. It is about inward posture. Submission is a posture and a way of life that we desperately need in our world, and the church is called, according to Scripture, it seems to me, to model that. I'm called to model that in my life, which I do poorly. We're all called to model that. And in order for us to model this way of life, we as a church, we got to learn how to do this as Christ followers. And it would be easy to think that in order to submit, we've got to take some of those of us who have strong personalities and lay our personalities aside, and that is not right. What we're supposed to do is take our strong personalities and put them in the right place. Because ultimately, submission is not an outward action. It is about inward posture. Submission is not outward action. It is about inward posture. Say that with me. Submission is not about outward action. It is about inward posture. Now think about it. Outwardly, we can submit to others and inwardly be in utter rebellion the whole time. So the kind of submission that Jesus is after isn't just outward submission. He's out for inward submission that gives birth to genuine submission. Because outwardly submitting and yet inwardly being in rebellion doesn't bring about the kind of submission of heart and submission of mind that God calls for his people to have. Submission is not about outward action. It is about inward posture. And what this basically tells me in my personality is that I am desperately in need of the Holy Spirit to do some transformative work inside of me. I am in desperate need of the Holy Spirit of God to change me from the inside out. We don't change from the outside in. We change in sustainable ways from the inside out. And Jesus is calling for an inward change, a posture of submission of the heart and mind so that we become a submissive people on the outside. And the truth of it is, submission has to happen only within the context of relationship and community. Me being in relationship with my wife challenges my desire to hold a submissive posture. Because ultimately, and I want to make this very clear to us because I think this is probably some of the most profound understanding of submission. Raise your hand if in your heart and in your mind you want to be free. Submission is the result and action of a soul that is truly free. Think about it. Submission is the result and action of a soul that is truly free. Repeat that with me. Submission is the result and action of a soul that is truly free. Because submission, and church, hear this, submission is the ability to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get our own way. Submission is to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get our own way, always jockeying, always fighting, always fussing, always wrangling. In the practice of submission, we're free to actually drop the issue and forget it. That's the beauty of submission that God wants me to experience in my life, that I'm not enslaved and entrapped like the rest of human society is at the notion of my rights are getting what I deserve or want. And I've said this before, submission frees us from having to jockey for this notion of rights all the time. And I've said this, and I know it doesn't make some of you happy or comfortable, and I can make my peace with that. Because the notion of rights flies in the face of a biblical ethic sometimes. Because rights has everything to do with what I think, what I deserve. And yet the God of heaven and earth, the King of heaven and earth, says that I don't deserve anything. But yet I have everything in Jesus. But yet I'm too busy jockeying in my society over what I deserve. Now look at the biblical teaching of submission and even of self-denial. Is that submission is the ability to lay that terrible burden down. And the reality of it is people will spend weeks and months and years holding grudges against other people because of something that they did or something did not go the way they wanted. It's happening in this church, I'm willing to bet. I bet some of you are holding that in your families. You're spewing, you're fuming, maybe even right now. at something that went on that you didn't get your way, or something didn't happen the way you wanted it to in that relationship, or something wasn't treated the way you felt you should have been treated, and that person was sinful and wrong, and maybe all of that is true. But biblical submission frees you to let that go and be at peace. It frees you and me to just let it go and drop the issues that matter less and hold on to the much more important issues. My little boy, man, he is my joy. But when that boy doesn't get what he wants, his head spins, his skin comes off his face, fire shoots out of his eyes, he pulls out a 9mm and starts shooting it in the, I don't know, I mean, he goes crazy sometimes. I love him. And what I'm trying to do is I have a phrase that I say to him every time. Care a lot about the things that matter and little about the things that don't. Now, I know that my 4-year-old boy doesn't even know what that means. He can't even discern it. But when he's 15 years old, he's going to know what that means. And he's going to say, my dad said that to me for 11 years and I can't stand him for it. But my goal is that he will wake up and he will care a lot about the things that matter. That he'll care a lot about loving neighbor and a lot about the injustices of this world that dehumanize people because God cares about it. That he'll care a lot about the things that fly in the face of God himself. That he'll care a lot about those things. But that he'll care little about whether or not you take his toy. Or that he'll care little about whether or not he gets that promotion. Or he'll care little about whether or not you like him. But he'll care a lot about whether or not he loves you. That's my prayer. And I can't be a hypocrite, church. I need to learn what it means to practice submission. And so do you. Because one of the greatest entrapments of our society is the notion that we all should get what we deserve. But we seem to choose what that deserve is, don't we? And yet, as God's people get entangled in these very same issues, we fail to live into the kingdom ethic. We fail to live into it completely. Frankly, I've been accused of being flippant about certain things that others count as important or valuable. And I've been accused of that largely because I did not feel the way that I felt that somebody, and this isn't here, just in general in my life over the last 11 years of ministry, I've been accused about these things because I didn't care as much about it as maybe the next person. And just what I've come to learn and what I'm trying to learn is that there are just some things that matter more than others. And so submission frees me from that, and it frees you from that because it comes down to the fact that some things, things that I even feel very important, when weighed and measured in light of salvation, or when weighed and measured in light of a corporate greater good, or when weighed and measured in light of the mission of God, they just don't matter that much. I have been hurt and burned by the church personally in 11 years. Now, I'm using these examples because they're my examples and they're the only real life examples I have. So I'm talking from my personal experience, not from you, but in general. I've been hurt and abused by the church myself. As a minister, I've received emails from Christians who, when you read the email, you'd never know they were a Christian because of something I did. And elders can testify this. All of you can in various contexts. Put it in your own context. This is just mine. I've been escorted out of a church building, called a heretic, called a heathen, slandered like the rest of you. In your own ways and in your own relationships. And it would be real easy for me to hold a grudge. My wife knows this. It would be real easy for me to hold a grudge. But she also knows that I know that I have to let those things go and submit those to God and therefore still love that person even though I really don't like them very much. I remember one time in Georgia, I had I don't know if I would call it a nervous breakdown, because I don't think that's what it was. But I had a very interesting thing happen to me. I was getting out. My wife and I, we were going to McAllister's for lunch, and we got out of the car, and I had been rammed by this particular elder who just clearly did not like me. And he was always, 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 always on my case. I mean, just coming against my character. And finally, I remember getting out of the car. Everything was normal. Everything was normal. I stepped out of the car, and I literally fell down like this, and I started weeping out of nowhere. I just started crying. My wife was like, I thought I married a man. Yeah. I was like, I don't know why I was crying, but it just had weighed on me so much. I love this elder. I can sit here before you and God and say, I love that man. And I always did. Sometimes in an unhealthy way, I'd pine after him for his approval. But when I kind of came after that, I learned to love him just because I knew God did. Now, I didn't like him very much. Didn't want to be around him. He's destructive. His life has sort of proven that. My life was proving that. Submission frees us from all of that. Biblical submission frees us. Because what else biblical submission does is it teaches us how to fully value other people. See, biblical submission teaches us to fully value other people, and it frees us, church, to fully value other people. Now other people's dreams and plans become important to me because I'm submitted to you. No longer am I engaging a relationship with you simply because I'm asking what you can gain, what you can add to my life. See, what we do sometimes is we want to be friends with those in the church that we just think we have things in common with, and so we will invite them to that thing because we think, well, you know, we have things in common with them, and that's good. I think it's good to have your close friends. And some of you come against this idea of cliques. And you know what? Cliques are always going to exist when you get a room full of 10 people. There's going to be a couple of people who like each other more than they like you, and that's okay. And let them be friends and go on. But when it becomes a matter of exclusivity, then it becomes an unhealthy thing. And so, but when we're submitting to one another in love, like the scriptures teach us, then what we're doing is just we're submitting to this notion that you are fully valued by God and that I'm fully valued by God, and I no longer am brought into a relationship with you just to see what value you add to my life. Now I'm brought in a relationship with you because I simply know you're fully valued by God. And so that matters to me. And so then your joys become my joys, and then your mournings becomes my mourning. Which is why Paul in Romans said, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul was assuming that the Christian community would be a submissive community to one another. See, when a church is not submissive to one another, a church cannot live into these beautiful, freeing ideals. Submission is the freedom to give my life away to others, and it's the freedom to even give up my rights for others. I'm free to give it up because I realize my Chinese brethren, they don't have the rights I do, and yet I'm jockeying for them. I'm free to give all of that up because I submit to you in love. That's what God wants me to be. That's what he wants you to be. That's biblical submission. For the first time, a biblically submitted human being can truly love without condition. For the first time, a biblically submitted human being can love and realize that they no longer have to be treated a particular way for me to love you. You don't have to treat me with love and like for me to love you. Why? Because I'm free and I can submit to you. That's a biblically submitted person. That's where I need to be. For the first time, I no longer hold on to the right that you owe me something because of how I treated you. Because biblical submission says, I am just submitting to a relationship with you out of love. And anytime we doubt that, anytime we struggle with that, then all we've got to do is look at Jesus. All we've got to do is look at him. And we can see that's the way. Or we can look at Peter and Paul and the arrested apostles. Or we can look at Christian martyrs over the last 2,000 years and see that that is the way they have always been. So just to recap, there are limits to biblical submission when it comes destructive and moves away from the motive of love and into the motive of power mongering. Submission is not about outward action, it is about inward posture. Submission is the result and action of a soul that is truly free. Therefore, submission frees me to drop issues that matter less and hold on to the right ones. And submission, in submission, we're free to fully value others. So the question is, how does this play out in practical terms? And yes, that was my introduction. But we're not going to go long. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I had to do it. You can't just enter into a conversation about submission without talking about what it is or isn't. Otherwise, these verses are all messed up. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's how it plays out in the practical sense. All right, here's the context. Peter is writing to Christians in Asia Minor. Now, I want you to hear this. This is so important. These Christians in Asia Minor are living under the rule of the Roman Empire that is led by Emperor Nero. Now, if you don't know anything about Nero, here's how Nero ruled. Nero hated Christians so much that he would, if he found out they were Christians, he would either put them in a rink and have them go into gladiator battles and fight lions and lose. Or, which that's what every Christian emperor, every emperor did who didn't like Christians. That was too laid back. Nero took it a step further. Nero would discover who were Christians. He would cut off their heads. He would dip their heads in tar. And he would put them on tiki torches and line up the streets to make an example as he lit them on fire. That was Nero. That was the culture in which God's people lived. You think we've got it bad? Really? Come on. Okay, really? I know. Here's what he said. Now, this is the context. Chapter 2, verse 1. So rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. I can't be submissive if I'm malicious in my relationship with you or slanderous of you or I'm jealous of you. I can't submit biblically. I can't deny self. I can't live into Christian ethic. Verse 2, like newborn infants, desire the spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation. Submission is all about spiritual milk. That's all this is. We're just drinking one big cup of spiritual milk this morning. Since you have tasted that the Lord is good, coming to him a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. See, I could submit to you because I know where my value is. I'm the son of a king. You women are the daughters of a king. You men are sons of the king. We have our value in who God says we are in Jesus. And that changes my relationship with you if I let that change my relationship with you. Larry can say about me what he pleases. He can do to me what he pleases. I'm the son of the king. That should change me. Coming to him, verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. You yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And if I ever don't know what a spiritual sacrifice is, all I got to do is to look at the supreme sacrifice in Jesus. And that sacrifice was all about submission. It was all about for the greater good. And Jesus, when he was walking this earth, wasn't a doormat, was he? He fought for the greater issues. He didn't submit to every human institution merely because there were some things that the human institutions and relationships were trying to call for submission to that were destructive and not out of love. And so Jesus, yes, turned over tables. So we're not doormats. We hold for justice and we hold for right. We look at the greater good and we do for the greater good. But if it leads us to a cross, so be it. Easier said than done. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're royalty. You're priest. By virtue of your baptism now, God has created you to build a bridge from those who don't know him to those who do. You're all priests, and we're all royalty. Why can't the church find identity in that? So that we can be submissive to a world that is in desperate need of seeing what love looks like with skin on it. A world that when they see a submissive group of people points to a submissive God. Yes, I just said a submissive God who came in the flesh and made himself a slave so that we could be free. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you, jockeying for rights and those privileges. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, which is another way of saying those who are not saved, so that in a case where they speak against you, as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. Man, I got to tell you, we have beaten them and we bruised them. But there's something about those Christians in the first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh, eighth century who continued to move on and love people. And that got people's attention. When Nero cut off heads and put them on sticks and tar and lit them on fire and he couldn't stop the Christian movement, you better believe that got his attention. And it eventually led to a Roman emperor named Constantine making Christianity not only legal, but to his demise, an imperial church, an imperial state religion. I'm not going there. I'm not going there. Understand? Everybody understand me? Like, go ahead and nod your head if you say, I'm not going there. What I'm saying is, when we submit, it gets people's attention. That's all I'm saying. and it can flip even the greatest hate into love. What did Jesus say we should do to our enemies? Love. What else did he say to those who persecute us? What should we do for them? Pray for them. That is the way of submission. Not blast them on Facebook. Right. Just throwing that out there. Verse 13, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors as those who sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do good. Now you put yourself in the Christian assembly, all right, like I've been doing. You put yourself in the Christian assembly and your husband or your wife or your children were killed by an emperor. And you're sitting in a Christian assembly and Peter has the audacity to stand up to you and say, submit to that emperor. You know what's happening? An emergency elders meeting. We're ready to fire him. We're ready to kick him out. That's how some of you feel about me sometimes, isn't it? Is that how some of you felt about preachers in the past? Is that how some of us feel about other relationships we have when people teach us things or share with us biblical truth? Is that how I felt when I've sat at the feet of people? I'm just saying it has. It's how I felt. This is the context. And so Peter has the audacity and says, even to them. And so in verse 15 he says, for it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by what? By doing good. By doing good anyway. If the government says, come on and don't love your neighbor, you love your neighbor. If your husband says, don't love your neighbor, you love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Submit to the love of God and learn what it means to submit to relationships. Verse 16, as God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, even those who don't deserve it, I'm supposing. Love this brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, the sisterhood, the family of God. Fear God, respect him, stand in awe of him, and honor the emperor, even the godless one, Nero. That is absurd and is increasingly difficult. And I share this text with you because it's straight from Scripture and it highlights the tension and the difficulty of being the Christian community God's called us to be. Church, do you see that this way of life as a Christian culture is the opposite of the culture our world promotes? Even sometimes within the church. But he's not done. Household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. It is absurd. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief and suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished and if you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. And then listen to this. This is the crux. This is the cornerstone of the entire idea of submission. Look at the text, First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his footsteps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I have not done that. When he was suffering, he did not threaten. I have threatened. But entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. In other words, you can judge me all you want. I know the real judge. So I'm good. I could submit in love. Like Peter standing on trial saying, you decide whether or not it's right to obey God and men. I'm going to choose to obey God. You guys do what you got to do. I got to do what I got to do. We'll go from there. That led Peter upside down on a cross, by the way. Verse 24, Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. For you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Submission is grounded in the gospel. If you and I are struggling to live a submissive posture on the inside, then we need gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. And then it doesn't stop. Peter starts to get all up in our business. in our homes. And he says, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. See, submit in the institution, if that's what you want to call it, I would call it the covenantal relationship of marriage, is not a very fond and embraced word in our society. Because submission has been defined by the way the world sees it. But when submission is defined within the context of chapter 3, verse 1, within the context of 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, which is how we read it and where it comes from, submission becomes different. See, because now it is saying that the wife can submit to a husband because the wife is certain of who she is, regardless of how the husband treats her. She knows she's the daughter of the king. And so she can submit to the jerk of the husband. Because it says those who disobey the Christian message. And she can do so without preaching at him, because it does say without a word. And by the way she lives her life, get his attention, if he has any goodness in him whatsoever. If he doesn't have any goodness in him, that submission is going to reach a limit. But see, it doesn't just stop there before all of these husbands get all excited. But see, it says something else about women in this text. It says, your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments and fine clothes. In other words, you're much more beautiful than you even imagine. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, a strong woman, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have becoming her children. You become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. A strong woman, it takes a strong woman. Gentle and quiet spirit. But husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. So you know what co-heirs does, fellas? Despite what this other text said, that wasn't where it ended. See, co-heirs means that I'm here and my wife is not here. No, co-heirs means I'm here and my wife is right there. And if I'm really going to be biblical about it, my wife is really there. Because that means honor my wife. Love my wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Died for her. Submitted to her. Gave himself away for the good of her. So I'm not even studying this. But even more so, and I want to sidebar for a moment. Look at the last part. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Now in the Greek, the phrase so that your prayers will not be hindered is literally translated so that your prayers will not be hindered. Here's what it means. No, here's what it means. Men, if you're treating your wife like dirt, if you're not honoring them and giving your life away to them, then don't expect your prayers to be heard by Holy God. Come on now. Just don't. Come on. Don't expect God to hear what you have to say about your job or about your marriage or about your heart. If you're not willing to love your wife the way Christ loved the church and treat her as a co-heir of the grace, but instead you treat her because of the way you were raised or culture is, whatever our excuses are, that she's some barefoot and pregnant woman supposed to stay in the kitchen and do her own thing and do everything you say you need you to do when you come home so you can sleep on the couch and be lazy. Don't expect your prayers to be heard. Your prayers are going to be hindered. They're going to be blocked. They're going to be distorted. That was a sidebar. No, that had to be said, because in our culture, our jacked up view of submission leads to jacked up homes, jacked up churches, a jacked up society, and a jacked up world while Christ is still on the cross. So the truth of submission is this. I am free. If I learn to submit, then I can be free. I can be free from all the trappings of the world because I know whose I am. Therefore, I know who I am and I know how to live my life. So if you're a woman, say this with me. If you're a woman in Christ, say with me, with thankfulness in your heart and celebration in your spirit, I am a daughter of the King. Say it. I am a daughter of the King. And you can posture your life towards submission. You don't have to jockey for control. You don't have to be the loudest. You don't have to be the quietest. You can just be. If you're a man and you're a child of the King and you're in Christ, then I want you to say, I am the son of a king. Say it. I am the son of a king. You have nothing to prove. You have nothing to prove because you're the son of a king. Because the beauty of submission is grounded in the truth and the reality of the gospel. Amen. For by the grace of God, we have been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves and not of works, lest any man should boast. But we have been created in Christ for good works, prepared to do beforehand. I can set my life to live as a submitted man of God, submitted to my wife, submitted to my neighbor, submitted even to my enemy, submitted to the church, submitted to you, submitted to the president, submitted to, above all, the King of heaven and earth. And I can do it because I am his and he is mine.